Okay, well, good morning again. Pretty sure I just said make them feel hello, which makes no sense at all. My oldest son walked in our room at 3:45 this morning, so if there are a few of those today, just give me grace, right? If words don't come out in the right order. So we're in this series right now we're calling Too Good to Be True. And the basic concept of the series is that we basically said this every week, right? That there are certain things in the scriptures that are very difficult to understand. To be honest, today is going to be one of those days. Today is a very heavy day. No way around that. And there doesn't need to be a way around that. We don't need to apologize for God. But it is. There's a heaviness to today as we talk about the justice of God. And in some ways, the two sides, in a sense, of the justice of God. In the one sense, the wondrous nature of the justice of God. We want justice. And at the same time, the side of the justice of God that is in some ways almost too terrifying to contemplate. And we've been talking throughout the series about how there are certain things in the scriptures that, you know, if you're not a believer, you probably find hard or difficult or maybe even makes you angry. Even if you are a believer in Christ, there are things in the scriptures that are hard to swallow and hard to understand sometimes. And yet there are many other things that they're so good that even if you don't believe the Bible, you want those things to be true. They almost seem too good to be true. We've talked about love, the love of God, that we're fully known and loved by God, that we have significance. Last week we talked about, do our lives really matter? And we said, yes, right? God has created us in his image with a purpose, and he gives significance and purpose to all that we do and all that we are. We've talked about the forgiveness of God, right? That God really does forgive. Next week we're going to talk about heaven. We're going to talk about, right, the reality of heaven. But today, we'll touch on that to some extent, but we're also talking about, again, justice and the reality of heaven and hell. The big idea of the series has been that Jesus keeps his promises, right? That Jesus keeps his promises. That's the first point there in your listening guide if you want to follow along or follow along in the LifePoint Ohio app. But the reason we've made that the big idea is because that truth, Jesus keeps his promises, is the reason that we ultimately cling to none of these things are too good to be true. That we believe these things to be true is because Jesus talks about them. He promises them. He says, right, that God gave his only son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There really is forgiveness in Christ, that we have value and dignity and purpose in Christ. These are all things that God has talked about and promised in his word, and we believe God to be a trustworthy God. When he says something, he always accomplishes it. He doesn't forget about it. He doesn't sometimes, like us, go back on our word or not have the, you know, the best of intentions, but we just didn't have the power to accomplish what we said we were going to accomplish. It doesn't work that way with God. When God says something, he always accomplishes it. So Jesus keeps his promises. Now, if you have a Bible, turn to Revelation 20, and then the first part of 21, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. We're going to go to 21, verse 8. But before we read that, I want to start off with just a simple observation here. Really an observation, a problem, and then a question, right? So truth, observation, something that I think all of us probably can agree on. And that is that when you look at the world around you, you see a lot of things that are messed up, wrong, and unjust. Can we just all agree on that? When we look around at the world, right, we see a lot of things that we just go, man, it just shouldn't be that way. Lord, where is the justice in this? Why is this happening? I think about, I just mentioned One Life Matters, right? You've got a million people under the control of a military cartel and the youngest kids being taken from families to be put as child soldiers. We hear that and there's something in our soul that just cries foul, right? Why, Lord? Why does that happen? I think about the inequity of wealth and opportunities. Why is it that some people grow up with seemingly everything and others grow up with almost nothing? Why is it some kids, simply because of where they live, their income, or even the color of their skin, statistically have a much better or worse chance of succeeding than someone else? Why is that? When I think about abusive relationships, why is it that some people control and hurt and dominate others, oftentimes behind closed doors? God, why? Think about persecution, right? Right now, Christians across the globe are being persecuted at a rate and intensity perhaps like never before. According to some statistics, that in the 20th century, there were more martyrs, more Christian martyrs, people killed for the Christian faith in the 20th century, more than the first 19 centuries combined in the 20th century. Why does that happen? Think about the millions of unborn babies over the last 50 years who've never had the chance to live or experience life or love. I think about the rich and the powerful, right? Why is it that the rich and the powerful, you see this on a semi-frequent basis, why is it the rich and powerful can commit the same crime as somebody with less influence or power or status or wealth has, and yet the punishment doesn't seem to be equal? Right, one person goes to jail for 20 years, the other person, through the network and series of our law system, right, seems to get something of a lesser punishment. That often seems to happen. And I'm not making a general statement about the inequity of our justice system. I'm just saying it does seem to happen with an alarming frequency. You read about the last shooting, right, or the latest shooting, and you think, why, Lord? Like, people are killing other people for seemingly no reason at all. It just seems so senseless. And there's something in us, and maybe you resonate with all of those, or maybe you resonate with some of those, but there's something in us where we say, God, we want justice. We want you to right the wrongs. God, I don't believe the world's supposed to be this way, which is a whole nother sermon, but that's, for me, a powerful reason why I think God really does exist, and really there was a time when all things were right and the design was good, because all of us innately feel, we'll talk about this more last week with heaven, we don't feel like it should be that way. If it's always been that way, there's really no reason for us to feel like it shouldn't be that way. But there's something deep in us that says, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And God, we want you to make it right. We want justice. Now, here's the problem, right? So that's just the general truth or observation. The problem is, none of us can actually accomplish that. The problem is that all of us want justice, but as human beings, we can't accomplish or execute perfect justice. One of our pastors wrote it this way. I think he said it well. He said, while we want justice, we know that we are ultimately incapable of truly administering justice. Because to do that perfectly, we would need perfect knowledge to know what really happened, always, perfect goodness, so we could always do exactly the right thing, and perfect power to use in administering our perfect justice. And of course, we can't do that. None of us have that ability. This point's actually powerfully illustrated in one of the three greatest movies of all time, The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, the other two being the other Lord of the Rings movies. And in the first movie, right, in The Fellowship of the Ring, Morgan and I were just watching that, shockingly. And so we're watching this, and there's a scene in there where Frodo and Gandalf are speaking, and Frodo is talking about this creature named Gollum, right? So Gollum is this kind of creepy creature who's kind of evil, and he's trying to steal the ring. And years before, Frodo's basically adoptive father, Bilbo, had a chance to kill Gollum, had his life right in his hands. He could have killed him right there. And now that Gollum's following them again, Frodo's like, man, it's a pity that Bilbo didn't just kill him when he had the chance. And Gandalf says something that's actually rather profound. He looks at Frodo and he asks him, it was pity, right, that stayed. Tells him it was pity that stayed Bilbo's hand. In other words, pity is the reason Bilbo didn't kill him. And then he asks Frodo something. He says, many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them, Frodo? He says, can you give it to them? In other words, are you the judge? Do you see all ends? He goes on to tell him, he says, don't be so eager to deal out death in judgment, because even the very wise cannot see all ends. Now, some of you are just thinking, he is such a nerd, which is true, right? Be that as it may, right? There's actually a powerful point illustrated there that Gandalf was looking at him and saying, look, are you ready to be the judge? Are you ready to deal out justice, right? To always say this person deserves death or this person deserves life. And the point is, he says, look, even the very wise can't see all ends. And that's true of all human beings, all of us. We don't have the ability to administer perfect justice. We need someone who fits the description of the God of the Bible, somebody with perfect knowledge and perfect power and perfect goodness, who can see all ends, who can see all that has happened, who knows every situation from top to bottom, and who can judge impartially and perfectly. So the question is, right, if that's the truth, and then the problem is, well, we can't get what we want. We want this, but we can't attain this. Even systems and institutions, while they help, ultimately can't solve the problem, because systems and institutions are run by people, and people are part of the problem. We, as sinners, are part of the problem. And so we need the Lord. The question is, Lord, will you ever do this? And if so, when? Will God ever execute perfect justice? Will God ever punish sin? Will God ever make right the things that we see that are wrong? Will he ever restore the world to the way it's meant to be? Will he ever punish evil and sin? God, will you ever execute perfect justice? And the answer is he will. We see it all across the scriptures. And we see it here in Revelation 20, verse 11. Let's start there. Before I read, I just want to say, Revelation, so that you know, if you've ever tried to read through Revelation, it is a difficult book in some ways to read through. It is what's called apocalyptic literature. Okay, that's a whole genre of literature. Apocalyptic literature is highly figurative. All right, so not everything is to be taken literally, but what is being spoken of figuratively, it is teaching real truths about what the end time looks like, what the close of this world, right, and the beginning of the next looks like, when God brings the consummation of all things and the restoration of all things and executes perfect justice, what that looks like. And so John, at the end of his life, the apostle John, receives this vision from the Lord Jesus about what that looks like. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw, John says, a great white throne and him who was seated on it. This is the throne of God. He sees God on his throne. He says, the earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them. That's how awesome and in a sense terrifying God is in his awesomeness. It says the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, but there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. These books represent, right, the account of our lives, everything that we've ever done, said, thought. It says books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades being the Greek word basically for the holding place of the dead. In summary, you can take death and Hades to be almost synonymous. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death meets its death, if I can say it that way. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven, John says, and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Oftentimes the scriptures talk about basically the end time, the consummation of all things being this marriage between Jesus and his church, right? The bride of Christ is the church. It's you and I and Jesus the groom. It says, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Can you imagine? Can you picture for a moment? Part of God's justice is bringing the world back to the way. It's Eden restored in a sense, a new Eden. God's presence with his people. There's no separation whatsoever. Fully in God's presence, and there's no more pain, there's no more getting old, no more creaky joints, no more doctor's visits, no more pain medication, no more losing anyone to cancer. There's perfect joy and life and peace forever. Can you imagine? And it says, he who was seated on the throne, verse 5, said, I am making everything new. Paul talks about how the creation itself is groaning. It's groaning under the impact of sin, longing for the day of redemption. And this is the day of redemption. Jesus says, I'm making everything new, everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Basically means I'm A to Z, right? The beginning, I am the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious in Christ, basically, is what he's saying, right? Those who are victorious in Christ will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, in essence, those who are still in their sin apart from Christ, apart from the redemption and the forgiveness of sin, which is in Christ, which we all need, he says, those who are still in their sin, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, I told you, right, this morning is heavy, and we're going to try to acknowledge that. We're not going to try to gloss. There's part of me that would like to just gloss over that in a sense, right? Let's say, hey, let's move on to happier things, but it's not what Jesus did. Jesus spoke about these things openly. He spoke openly about the realities of heaven and hell. He spoke openly, frequently, and unashamedly about them, and so we need to as well. In the end, this is the next point in your listening guide. In the end, one of the things that Revelation teaches us, and multiple parts in the scriptures, you see it in 1 Peter, you see it in Matthew chapter 25. In the end, Jesus does promise to bring perfect justice, okay? In the end, Jesus promises to bring perfect justice. And it's important that we note in the end, because this helps resolve a little bit of the tension we feel with, God, why do I see all the things wrong in the world right now? Why aren't you solving things right now? If you're a God of justice, which I was reading just this morning in Psalm 9, I'm trying to go through the Psalms, and David talks about in Psalm 9, he says, God is seated on his throne, and he's a God of justice. He cares about the poor. He cares about the downtrodden. And yet at the same time, you see Psalms, David in the Psalms often say, God, where are you? How long, God? How long will the wicked seemingly prosper? How long will the righteous suffer? God, when are you going to, in a sense, wake up and come vindicate us, vindicate me? And yet he always ends with, but God, I know you're a righteous God and you're a God of justice. And so what the scriptures teach are, yes, God for a time allows some of these things to happen. And we don't know fully why. It does tell us that he is basically being patient and allowing people time to repent and to come to Christ. But there are things in this life that you're going to experience and I'm going to experience, and we're not going to know why. And we're going to see things and say, Lord, where are you? We want justice. But you can always rest in this truth that in the end, God promises he will bring and execute perfect justice. In the end, the consistent teaching of Scripture is that God is a just and perfect judge who will, in the end, make all things right. There's coming a day when the curtain of this world will close, and everyone, all the dead, great and small, will stand before the throne of God and give an account of their lives and be judged accordingly and impartially. And I know that sounds maybe harsh in a sense, but it is a good thing that God is an impartial judge in the sense that he cannot be bribed, right? Human judges can be influenced by the circumstances, give them enough money maybe, who knows, right? But God is a judge you cannot influence or impact in that way. It doesn't matter how much money you have or what ethnicity you were, whether you came from a good family or a bad family or whatever your circumstance was, it says everybody is judged according to what they had done. Now, the I want to say caveat to that, you might ask, well, how does that fit with grace? Okay? We talked about this last week. On the one hand, everything that we do really does matter. Our decisions echo, earthly decisions echo into eternity. But as far as salvation is concerned, the scripture is eminently clear, that's not something you earn. Jesus doesn't line us up and say, hey, if you did well enough, you get into heaven. If not, sorry. It is purely grace. As we're going to talk about, one of the realities we have to be confronted with is that none of us on our own are good enough. We are not perfect. We are sinners desperately in need of grace. And the good news of the gospel is that God has offered it in Christ. Is that he offers grace, and when we are judged before the Lord in Christ, God does not see our sin. He sees the perfect, spotless life of Jesus on top of us, over top of us. He looks at us and he sees the perfect life of Christ. And at the same time, there is this reality that outside of Christ, which we're going to talk about, there is an aspect of God's justice that is almost too terrifying to contemplate. And then aspects of God's justice that make us say, yes and amen. We want that. I'm going to read to you again 3, 4, and 5 so that we don't miss that. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, part of God's justice, God making all things right. God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Just go there with me for a second, right? It's this, there's a Hebrew concept, an Old Testament concept called shalom. And it's translated often just peace. But it's deeper than that. It's the harmony of all things, the fabric of the world, which we so often see frayed and going crazy. It's the fabric of the world woven back into the way that it was supposed to be. It is the consummation of all things and the restoration of all things. God with his people, and there's no more crying, and there's no more hurt, and there's no more loss, and there's no more grief, there's no more despair, no more depression. This wonderful place of God's justice fully reigning because he's put an end to all evil. I woke up a couple of days ago, right? Winter here in Ohio, can we all agree on this too? It's a little gray, right? like the sun goes away for long periods of time and I'm sitting in front of my windows and I told Morgan, I'm just kind of down today. It's just one of those days that you just feel down. You realize in heaven, again, we'll talk about that next week, there are no down days. Like the sun's shining brightly every day. Christ in all his glory every day, right? I don't know whether we sleep, but in the morning, right, we'll wake up and there's Christ fully in his glory. The God's justice, his restoration, he heals every wound, wipes away every tear, no more death because those things belong to the old order of things. This is one of those things that just makes us say yes and amen. Not only that, but then here's where it gets maybe a little bit hard, but he does also promise to punish all evil. Okay? And there's an aspect of this that we go, yes and amen. He is going to punish the evildoer. There is no evil stone left unturned in the kingdom of God. Evil does not get to coexist with God. He punishes as a just judge. So there are things that all of us have experienced and things that all of us see that we're like, Lord, when? Why? Are you going to make that right? And the answer is yes. Nobody gets away with anything. No one gets away with abuse. No one gets away with murder. No one gets away with rape. Nobody gets away with controlling or dominating or taking advantage of another individual. Every sin is brought into the open in God's final courtroom before his throne, and everyone receives the justice of God. Now, there are two things to that that should, right? As we step away from the yes and amen into the wait a second, there are two things that should cause us to pause in a sense there. Number one, the fact that he uses words like lake of fire, burning sulfur, and eternal punishment from the Lord for everyone who's outside of Christ. The reality, one thing that should cause us to pause as we think about the justice of God is the weight and the reality of the justice of God, the eternal consequences of sin. Again, there's part of me that would love to gloss over it, move past it, but we can't. Jesus talked about it openly, frequently, repeatedly. The reality of hell and the fact that the scriptures teach a tremendous seriousness to sin and its eternal consequences. And secondly, the thing that should cause us to pause, as we have this need for justice and we're saying, ultimately, we want a God who punishes sin. We don't want a God who just overlooks sin and says, you know, I'm sorry that happened, but not much I can do about it. No, we want a God who punishes sin, but just can we be honest for a second? Oftentimes, as we think about that, we want a God who punishes sin, not just my sin, or rather not my sin. I want God who punishes sin, but maybe just not my sin. I think, right, as we think about this, and you're saying, okay, Cale, if every heart is exposed on that day, and every thought, every attitude, every action, every word is brought into the open, and it's judged justly before the Lord, one of the questions that should leave every human being with is, well, where does that leave me? That's, in some ways, a scary thought. My whole life, everything that I've held secret from other people, right, brought before the Lord. And you say, Cale, where does that leave me? Well, church, that is the wonder of grace. This is one of those things that if we don't understand the seriousness of sin, we don't understand the wonder of the cross and of grace. If we minimize the seriousness of sin and its consequences, we minimize the wonder of what Jesus did for us at the cross, that he took what we justly deserved, and because of Christ, we don't receive what we justly deserved. We receive the grace and the mercy and the love of God. But bear with me as I hammer into this for just a little bit, right? I think many of us struggle with this, that apart from Christ, every single one of us would fall on the hard side of God's justice, on the wrong side of God's. I think we struggle with that because maybe two things that are pretty related, right? I think we really struggle with the seriousness of sin. I think we treat sin pretty lightly in our culture. And I think we have a pretty watered down version of what it means to be good, right? I mean, I think about when we think about good, we're like, look, when we say he's a good guy, right? She's a good gal. I mean, honestly, if you were to make a list, it'd be like, one, don't be a jerk, right? Two, generally be nice. Three, help others if and when you can. Four, recycle, right? Like, especially if you're part of the younger generation, you're like, recycle or adopt a rescue dog or something, right? Like, just do something good. Like, but that's kind of what we mean. Like, yeah, we're good people. God's definition of goodness is far more comprehensive and deep than that. And Paul says it this way in Romans 3. On the negative side, this is what he says. He says, what shall we conclude then? This is verse 9 of Romans 3. Do we have any advantage? He's talking about Jewish people. He says, not at all, for we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Every single one of us has sin. Before the Lord, we are sinful, as it is written. And he goes on to quote from the Old Testament over and over and over. And it's not a kind description of mankind's condition apart from Christ. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. He goes on in Romans 3, verse 22 and 23, and says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The challenge for us is, church, do you really believe that? Like, when you think about your life, do you think, I was a sinner, but basically I was good, and Jesus makes me better? Where in reality, the scriptures teach, I was dead, and Jesus made me alive. I was a sinner who justly deserved hell. And this is where it gets hard, because just to be honest, and I've said it about myself, when I think about my sin in my life, far too often I think, I deserve like a divine hand slap. Not hell. But something, this is one of those realities in scripture we have to let ourselves be confronted with, and that is our view of sin is not serious enough. And it's very much, I think, prevalent in the church as well, that we take a light view of sin. But the unfortunate, the heart-wrenching part of that is when we take a light view of sin, we also take a light view of the cross. We take a light view of what Jesus did for us. When you allow yourself and you are confronted with the truth of Scripture that sin is serious, and to be good, Jesus says this, right? This is his definition of good. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says God's standard can be summed up in those ways. Now think about that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all your passion, all your intellect, all your energy, everything that you have. He says, love God every second of every day with everything you have, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. You do that every second of every day, you got nothing to worry about. And of course, the reality is we hear that and think, there's no way. I know that that doesn't fit the description of my life. It doesn't fit the description of your life. We're impatient. We're selfish. We don't want to live on our own apart from Christ. We don't want to live for God. We want to live for ourselves. We don't want to love our neighbor as ourselves oftentimes because it's really inconvenient. It takes time and energy and resources. And God, I don't want to do those things. I want to live for me. And yet Jesus says, that's the standard. Love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. We are sinners in need of grace, and that sin, the scriptures teach, is far more serious than I think most of us realize. And yet, as we think about the justice of God and the seriousness of sin, it exalts the goodness and the grace and the mercy of Christ. The next point you're listening, God, is this. At the cross, God's love and his justice meet. At the cross, God's love and his justice meet. Because at this point, you're probably asking, Cale, what part of this is too good to be true, right? Like, what part of the justice of God? What's too good to be true? What seems too good to be true, but it's not because it's the gospel, is that though we are sinners, God has made a way. And the way's name is Jesus Christ, who said, I am the truth, I'm the life, the truth, the way. I am the way to the Father. I am the way that your sin, all the weight of your sin is removed. The stain is washed clean. And you get to stand before God because of Jesus, because of the cross, because of the hill at Calvary. When you stand before the Lord, if you've trusted Jesus Christ with your life, you and I, we don't receive what we justly are due. Instead, we receive the love and the grace and the mercy of a heavenly Father who loves us. We don't stand before the judge as condemned. We stand before him as his children, as beloved children of God, his sons and his daughters. And yes, we give an account to him for our lives, but we understand, Lord, all the good things I tried to do in life, I understand, that doesn't save me. It is what Jesus did for me. The weight of the cross, the depth and the height and the breadth and the length of God's love for us. That while we justly deserved hell, he sent Jesus who met that standard for us. And then at the cross, we talk about this a lot, but let's make sure we understand what happened here. When Jesus paid for our sin, he went to the cross and he literally experienced hell that we might experience heaven. He took the just wrath of God against sin. That's what I mean when I say God's love and justice meet. The cross is the greatest demonstration of God's love for us. He sends his own son to rescue us, but it's also a demonstration of his justice because God is a just God and he doesn't just overlook sin. You go, well, what about my sin, Cale? He punished it already in Christ. He punished Jesus. Jesus took it for you and for me. Why would he do that? Because amazingly, he loves you and I as his children. He died for us to redeem us and ransom us. And at the cross, Jesus experienced separation from God the Father. God turned his face away. Jesus not only died a physical death, but spiritually, he takes the weight of sin and all of its consequences. The wages of sin is death. And yet Jesus took that death for us, that we might experience life and joy eternal in him. That's the good news of the gospel. Romans 3, 22 and 23, I read to you. Paul says, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then he goes on to say this, while that's true, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. The reason I read this to you, and we need to think about this, it was costly what Jesus did. It was costly. He gave his life, experienced the weight of sin. Jesus Christ, the God-man, sweat until he bled the night before he went to the cross. Think about that for a second. He's looking at the weight of the sin of the world and God's just wrath against that sin, and he knows he's going to take it for you and for me. And yet, in love, God did that willingly. Jesus did it willingly. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement to make up for, to pay for your sin and mine through the shedding of his blood and then to be received by faith. It's a gift. It's not something you earn. Yeah, but Cale, what do I have to do so that God will love me? Nothing. You trust Christ. You receive grace. Yeah, but what do I have to do to make sure when I stand before him, we're good? You don't do anything. You trust Christ. Jesus did it for you. You are bought into the family, brought into his family as a son or a daughter by grace, the unmerited favor of God through faith, by trusting him with your life, repenting of your sin, turning away from it, rejecting it, and saying, Jesus, I want you. For at the cross, God's love and justice meet. Now, just as application and way of closing, I want to give you two things here, right? I know this is, again, heavy, but there are two things I think that we should take from this and ways that we can apply this as we think about the justice of God and the weightiness and the wonder of what it is that Jesus did for us. As we think about and ask the Lord to help us understand the weight of sin and its consequences and yet the heights and the length and the breadth and the depth of God's love and the cross. Number one would be this, rejoice. Okay, if you are a believer in Christ, can I just ask you, when is the last time you have considered all that God has done for you and you just said, thank you, Lord? When's the last time you considered the weight of your sin and the weight of the cross and the love of God for you and it wasn't, Lord, thank you for my material blessings and my circumstantial blessings. Those are good to thank God for. But when's the last time you just said, thank you for salvation? Like, that's the cake. Everything else is icing. Like, thank you that you bought me back. Thank you that I was your enemy and you made me your child. Thank you that you call me beloved, redeemed, a son or a daughter because of what Jesus did. Thank you for sending Christ for me. When's the last time you rejoiced in that? And that's something we should do daily. You say, how do you live this life with joy? How do you wake up each day and in the face of all your responsibilities and all the stress and everything you got to deal with on every day, how do you still walk through that with joy? You keep your eyes fixed on what we'll talk about next week, heaven, and you remember every single day and preach to yourself the gospel. I was a sinner who deserved hell, and I've been gifted heaven by the God of the universe who now calls me a son or his daughter. Good morning. I'm ready to face the day. And I don't do that perfectly, and you don't do that perfectly, but church, let's learn to do it better. Let's ask God to help us do it better because it'll give us the fuel, the grace-fueled life to live each day with joy, rejoicing in the Lord no matter what. And secondly, reflect. And I don't mean by that pensively think about what God has done for you. That's part of rejoicing. You should do that. What I mean is we are called to reflect Christ to those around us. We're called to reflect his goodness and his love for justice to those around us. So, one, we share Christ with those around us. We lovingly speak the truth. We talk about the realities of sin and the need for grace. We ask God for opportunities. We've talked about it in the past. Who's your one? Who's that one person in your life that you're praying for? Lord, will you open their eyes to the goodness of grace, to the reality of their sin and to the goodness of grace? God, will you give me opportunities to share the gospel with them? Who's your one? And not only that, not only we love like Christ loved, but then we serve and we seek justice, not in the sense that we judge others, because that's not our place, that's God's place, but rather that when we see wrongs, we seek to right those things as we can. As the church, we fight injustice and we seek justice and we love the good. So as a very practical application, many of us, or most of us perhaps, got into life groups. I think most of us did get into life groups last week. If you're not in a life group, it is not too late. Get into a life group. But our life groups, each term, we try to serve as a life group. And right now on the missions page of our website, you can always do this. Go to thelifepointohio.com. You go to the missions page, and there's a tab there on the missions page called Serve the City. And you can see all the different ministries across Westerville, Columbus, Lewis Center, Delaware, Mount Vernon, across our four campuses that we're partnering with those ministries. Our life groups are partnering with those ministries to serve our community, to fight injustice in our community. Whether it's foster care or Backpacks of Hope in Mount Vernon for kids who don't have enough food, or it's Common Ground Free Store here in our city, serving those who are who have the least amount of opportunity, if I can say it that way. You can see all the ways in which we're partnering and get involved. And I would encourage you to do that. Read through it. Pray about how you as an individual, you as a life group, can be involved in serving and loving the least of these and reflecting the justice of God. If you're here and you're a believer, I would ask you just to end with this on your mind. There's that verse in the song. We sang a new version of it as well. The old version says this: my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Rejoice in that. And if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus with your life, if you're here and you would say, man, I'm not a Christian, or I came in today, and I just wonder, what will my relationship to God be like when I stand before him that day and every thought, every deed, every word, every action is exposed and I stand before the righteous judge? Will I be okay with God? The answer is, it's in Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. None come to the Father except through him. And so if you've never taken that step to turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ with your life, I want to invite you right now to do that. As we pray, to take the opportunity to say, Lord, I recognize, I surrender to your love for me. I recognize the weight of my sin and the wonder of what you did for me at the cross. Let me pray for you. Father, we need not apologize for you in what you've spoken in your word, Father. There are things that, God, to our human minds are often difficult to understand. There are things that to our modern Western 21st century sensibilities, God, that oftentimes assault those sensibilities and offend us. But God, as believers in Christ who have given our lives to you and trust you as a trustworthy, righteous, just, loving God, will you help us, Father, to wrestle with these realities, to submit ourselves to you, to not gloss over the things that make us uncomfortable, Father, but rather ask us what it is you're teaching us, what it is you want to teach us. And Father, I pray for all of us who are here today who know you and who love you. God, will you help us recognize the weight of sin, the reality of its consequences, so that we might know more and understand more the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God for us, that we might see the wonder of what you did at the cross, that every stain has been washed, every sin removed, that we truly are forgiven, your children. And help us to rejoice in it. And then to reflect that reality to the communities around us. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, if you're here today and, again, you've never taken that step to trust Christ, you wonder about your relationship to God, I want to give you that opportunity right now. If God's been working in your life, you believe you understand the basis of the gospel, you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is that Savior, will you trust him now? If you want to pray with me or pray in your own words, you can pray, Lord Jesus, right now I turn from my sin, I repent of it, and I trust my life to you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sin. I believe that God raised you from the grave. And I believe because of that, I can have new life in you. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. And from this moment forward, I commit to live my life for you and to trust you every day. Lord, we thank you that you're always at work. We thank you that you save. God, once again, will you make us a people who really do increasingly reflect Christ and the goodness of who you are? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.